This is part two of the history of the Bible. That is God's written word. That is God revealing himself to the world through his written word. Now, we left off with John Wycliffe. And the most wonderful accolade John Fox pays him, that through John Wycliffe, the word of God began again to be spread throughout the whole world. Now, in Wycliffe's day, it took anywhere from 12 to 14 months to transcribe a Bible. This is 70 years before Johann Gutenberg invents movable type. In the year 2000, as historians voted on the man of the millennium, that is, of the last 1,000 years, hands down, Gutenberg was voted the most important man of the last 1,000 years because he came up with movable type. And the result of that was the printing press. And what in Wycliffe's day took anywhere from 12 to 14 months to produce one Bible, you could produce 12 Bibles, depending on how many presses you had running, 12 to 14 Bibles in a week. And the first work done on the printing press, that is the Gutenberg press, was the Bible. Albeit it was the Latin Vulgate. Nonetheless, it was the Word of God that was printed first on that device which allowed knowledge to be proliferated. ...1455... the first Bible came off the Gutenberg press. Shortly before this most marvelous invention was instituted is another not very well known fact, but of great importance in the history of the Bible. It is the fall of Constantinople, which took place in 1453. Well, why was that important? Well, Constantinople was a capital, if you will, of the Orthodox Church, which had separated itself from Rome hundreds of years earlier, or what's most commonly known because of the dispute over the authority of the Pope at Rome. Lesser known is the transmission of God's word that they kept in the original languages, both the Greek and the Hebrew. And with the fall of Constantinople, the leaders knew what was coming. And by the way, it was overrun by Muslim herds. But the leaders, knowing what was coming, escaped, and they came west, and with them they brought all their books and codexes, including the Word of God in the Greek, in the Hebrew. These folks who left Constantinople gathered principally in Italy, and you know, it's through that exposure to that Middle East writings and manuscripts where we see the Renaissance take place. But that's in the world, in the church, news of the word being communicated in a language other than Latin began to be circulated in the church world, and many scholars, priests also, becoming aware of this, their spirits ignited, traveled to Italy to, pardon my neighbor, I hope we can get through this, traveled to Italy to expose themselves to this, to them, new vehicle wherein God's word was being communicated. There's the record, there's a diary of one of these men who was a professor at Oxford and also a Catholic priest. His name was Thomas Lineacre. Having gone to Italy, having learned the language, and now having read the New Testament for the first time in the Greek language, speaks of this New Testament in terms like this, of this New Testament. He says, either this is not the word of God, or I am not a Christian. So significant was the difference of understanding from the Greek than from the Latin. Now, into this context, we encounter another man in history whose name was Erasmus. Now, Erasmus has the appellation of being the last man in the world to know everything that could be known in the world. The way he got that name was he exposed himself to every piece of Greek literature he could find and translated that into Latin. His greatest work was done in 1516. And it was a diglot, that is, two-languaged New Testament in Greek with a new Latin translation. Reason being, First of all, the original Greek language and Latin, which was the language of scholarship, that through the Latin scholars might learn the Greek. Now, we have a copy of that work. It's 500 years old. It's in pristine condition. This was a work, and Erasmus, not known necessarily as a reformer, nonetheless a wily old diplomat, he knew the consequences of such a work could be fatal to him. And what he does is he dedicates this work to the Pope. And the Pope, being ignorant of the power of this work, gives it his blessing, called the Imprimatur. Folks, this was the dynamite, Erasmus's work, that God used to blow the doors off the vault that the church had enclosed for hundreds of years, God's word. It's through Erasmus that Martin Luther in 90 days is able to translate the New Testament into the German language. And multiplied others followed suit into their own languages. We're English-speaking people. There is an Englishman worthy of note. And most regrettably, unknown to most people who attend what are called Christian churches. We first encounter him in Fox's Chronicles as a 12-year-old boy entering Oxford University, wherein he is teaching his teachers out of the Word of God. And by the time he graduates, he is a master linguist. He can read, write, and speak 8 different languages, any one of which you cannot tell which was his native language. Now, this man's name is William Tyndale. And God had put it on his heart to do a new English translation for the people of his country. However, Tyndale had a couple of problems. Number one, it was against the law. We're told by Fox in Tyndale's day that 14 men and women are burned to death. Their crime was they taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English. It was forbidden for God's word to be used in a language other than Latin. That was one obstacle he had to overcome. The other obstacle was, in his day, if you lived in the northwest of England and traveled to the southeast, you might not be able to communicate with your fellow countrymen. The dialects and language was so diverse. And so Tyndale had to come up with a way that most effectively would communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to his fellow countrymen. And what he did was he took Erasmus's Greek New Latin translation. He took Martin Luther's German translation. He even took the Vulgate, and he translated all of those into the Hebrew language. And out of the Hebrew, William Tyndale makes the English language, that which he could most effectively communicate God's word to his fellow countrymen. Now, if you've ever seen the Hebrew written or heard it spoken, you understand it doesn't look like nor does it sound anything like English. That's not what I'm saying. But as I said in the beginning of part one, Hebrew was a picture language, I would add that we think in pictures better than we think in words. God, being our creator, understands how we think. And what Tyndale wanted was to make, like Hebrew, pictures to communicate God's word to the world, particularly to his people. Use one example. And, you know, recently I was listening to some Christian music, and it was a worship song, and there was a phrase in it, "You're the apple," speaking of God, "of our eye." That's not how Tyndale used it. Tyndale said that we were the apple of God's eye. The meaning is the apple is a pupil. And, you know, if there's something about to fly in, or enter into the eye, you know, we don't even have to think twice about it. We have an involuntary reaction where we blink our eyelids and keep it from happening. That's how Tyndale wanted us to see God's care for us. He doesn't even have to think about it when we're under attack. He immediately responds. Speaking of the lawless part of Tyndale's activities, we read in Fox an encounter one evening at a dinner table wherein a bishop was a guest, and Tyndale was earnestly expressing his desire to do a translation of God's word into English. And the bishop responds, he said, "Look, Tyndale, don't get so worked up." He says, "We're better off with the Pope's laws than we are with God's." And Tyndale responds with his most famous quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and should God spare my life these many years, I shall one day make the boy that drives the plow in England to know more scripture than you do." With public expressions such as that, William Tyndale was signing his death warrant, and he knew it. He tried to do it in England, but his efforts, he realized, were only going to lead to his death. So he leaves his mother country and he travels to the continent. He goes to Germany, to that Saxony portion of Germany where Luther had some influence, and begins doing his translations of the New Testament. He produces the first New Testament in English, that is the language that we speak, in 1526. I want to back up for just a second. Because of his efforts to most effectively communicate God's word to his fellow countrymen, William Tyndale gives us the English language. He is the father of the English language and the first to translate from the original Greek into English the New Testament. He continues his work for the next 10 years, being hunted like a dog by both the church at Rome and the King of England, who is Henry VIII, who at that time had the title, one of his titles was Protector of the Faith, that is, the faith of the church at Rome. And both were pursuing him in an attempt to stop his work from being accomplished. It's a wonderful story. There's a wonderful book out there called God's Outlaw. God's Outlaw. It's a work about William Tyndale. He was an outlaw and hunted like one. But thankfully, in those days, there weren't post office. They didn't have cameras. They didn't have telegraph. They didn't have telephone. They didn't have internet. They didn't have Snapchat. There were no pictures of Tyndale. These bounty hunters, if you will, only knew one thing. They were seeking an Englishman who was translating the Bible. On more than one occasion, they caught Tyndale and they said, "We got you now." And his response was to speak to them in German or French. And by his perfect use of the language, they knew this couldn't be him because they were looking for an Englishman and this was a German or a Frenchman. And they let him go. And the work could continue over those 10 years being sought. He revised a few times his translation, always desiring to come up with the most effective way to communicate God's word. Eventually, one smart bounty hunter figured out that the only way that this guy could ever get caught was to first attempt to identify him, and once having done that, to become a friend of his to the extent that Tyndale might show him his intimate work. And such was the case. And eventually, William Tyndale was caught. He was tried. He was convicted of being a heretic, that is, for translating the Word of God in a language other than Latin. He spent his last 500 days in prison alone and on excuse me if I don't get this date right, but I want to say October 6th, 1536, William Tyndale is strangled and burned at the stake. His last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England," who, as I said, was Henry VIII. And within 3 years, we find Henry VIII producing, in 1539, or authorizing, if you will, in 1539, the first authorized edition of the Bible in English. Backing up just a little bit, in 1535, Miles Coverdale, who was an associate of Tyndale's, who escaped the persecution of the church at Rome from Germany and went to Switzerland, where John Calvin had influence, and he produces in 1535 the first complete Bible in English. Tyndale had translated the New Testament, he had translated the Pentateuch, that is the first five books, and at least the book of Jonah, if not others. What Coverdale did not have of Tyndale's translation, he translated it himself out of either the Latin or the German, not having the Greek or the Hebrew background that Tyndale did. And he produces in 1535, as I said, the first complete Bible in English. In 1537, we have another publication. This was the first licensed, though not authorized, edition of the Bible. It's called the Matthew's Bible. It is attributed to the work of a man by the name of Thomas Matthews. It is known to be the first English Bible translated wholly out of the original languages, that is the Greek New Testament and Hebrew Old Testament. It is produced by a man by the name of John Rogers. John Rogers was Tyndale's pastor while he was imprisoned in Antwerp, where he continued to translate God's word. And Rogers winds up with all, where he continues to translate God's word up until the time of his death. John Rogers winds up with all his notes and translations. And in 1537, he produces what's called the Matthew's Bible. There is, ladies and gentlemen, no person in history named Thomas Matthews who translated the Bible. Thomas Matthews was an alias that William Tyndale used while he was on the run from the church at Rome and the King of England. In Tyndale's day, if they found a Tyndale Bible, they would take it and burn it, and usually burn the one who had it with them. Rogers didn't want that fate for this work, and therefore he used, like Tyndale, an alias to publish the work. It's a work that had many notes in it to help the readers have a greater understanding of what it was they were reading. In 1539, that great Bible that Henry VIII produced was truly the 1537 Matthews without the notes. It's interesting. Over the years, we acquired one copy of a 1537 Matthews, and somebody had attempted to eradicate all the notes using some kind of crude coloring system in an attempt to cover the notes. But thank God they weren't successful. But you could see in that particular edition the attempt. So in 1539, having broken away from the church at Rome, Henry VIII orders this, which is called the Great Bible, to be produced. He orders that 20,000 be made, one to be put in every church in England, and a reader to be made available to anyone who wanted to hear the Word of God in his own language. For the first time. We see other publications from the time of Henry VIII through his son Edward VI's rule. However, upon the death of Edward VI, a daughter of Henry VIII comes to power. She's known as Bloody Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, who takes the throne and restores the authority of the church at Rome in England. And the first one that she burned was John Rogers, that one who produced that which was called the Matthew's Bible, for putting out the Word of God in a language other than Latin. Protestant churches were closed. Many Protestants were martyred, others imprisoned, others escaped. They also go to Geneva, Switzerland, wherein John Calvin does have that influence and can offer protection. And in 1557, produce the Geneva New Testament. This is the first English work ever to have numbered verses. In all the other English editions we spoke of previously, no numbered verses. 1557, the Geneva New Testament, 1560, the complete Bible, the first English Bible with numbered verses. But in addition to numbered verses, this Geneva Bible contained over 50,000 lines of notes designed to help the mothers and fathers teach their children more effectively the Word of God. In that day, in her day, Queen Mary, no Protestant churches. You know, today we got one on every corner. Then, the great source of teaching, and we oftentimes call it the first homeschool Bible, designed to give the reader greater understanding, the Geneva Bible. Why all these attempts to both publish the Word and to devour the Word, to keep the Word from getting out? Look, Martin Luther is often looked at as the father of the Reformation, that is, the father of the Protestant churches, but I'm going to tell you today, folks, the foundation of the Reformation was not this man or that man. It was the Word of God, and it was the reformers who knew it was the Word of God being communicated to his people to lift their hearts and cause their eyes to look to their Creator, whose mercy endures forever. It was this Geneva Bible which our Pilgrim Fathers brought to this country because they sought a place where they could worship God without a state-run church or a church-run state. And it was to America that they came. And eventually, that freedom afforded by our Constitution, the genesis of which comes from the Word of God. In fact, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. We'll get there in a minute. Some of the notes in this Geneva Bible not only were not kind to many of the prelates, even in the Protestant churches, but they weren't too kind to royalty either. In particular, the King of England. And both the prelates and the king knew about it. In 1604, first of all, in 1568, the prelates they produced a new Bible called the Bishop's Bible, which left out many of the negative notes that were contained in the Geneva in an attempt to replace the Geneva as the Bible of the people, but their efforts went nowhere. The Geneva continued in its popularity. In 1604, as King James I ascended the throne of England, he is approached with the idea of producing a new translation of the Bible. And he likes the idea. And the one caveat he puts on it is that it does not contain any notes. And with that, the king and the translators agree. And 1604 begins the effort. There are five different committees formed to take on sections of the Bible. Anywhere between 48 and 57 men, it is said, had contributed to this new translation of the Bible. It takes 6.5 years to complete. In 1610, when they come together and compare notes, they agree they've done a good job. The king agrees they've done a good job, and they send the manuscripts to the press. And in 1611, the first of which is called the King James Bible comes off the press. It is through that effort that Bible study groups are formed, that Bible society groups are formed, that missionary societies are formed, that translating societies are formed. It is from that Bible, the English Bible, that the Word of God is spread throughout the whole world. It's not the Hebrew Bible or the Greek Bible or the Latin Bible, the Russian Bible, Chinese Bible, Spanish Bible, or French Bible. It is the English Bible that has brought the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. There is one fact that should be greatly noted, that if you compare the translation of the 1611 King James Bible to the 1537 Matthew's Bible, you will find that over 90% of the King James comes directly from the Matthew's Bible, the work of one man on the run, under persecution, hunted like a dog, but inspired and aided and helped by God and by His grace. And that's the work of William Tyndale, the father of the English language, and what many have said, or of whom, let me get this right. Speaking of Tyndale, many have said there is but one translation of the Bible into English. That is done by William Tyndale. All the others are but revisions. And what was Tyndale's earthly reward for having an influence on the whole world? He gets strangled and burned at the stake. But by his faith is seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and shall rule and reign throughout eternity with Him. Tyndale is but another example of we must keep our heavenly view. So The last Bible I want to talk about is a little work that was produced in 1782 by a man by the name of Robert Aitken. It's a small little book. We have a few facsimiles of that work still at the museum. The translation itself is the King James Bible. But what makes the work significant, it is the first Bible produced in English in the Americas. It's not the first Bible produced. First Bible produced in the U.S. Was a German Bible. And you know, actually, the first Bible produced in America that was a work by the name of John, done by the name by a man by the name of John Eliot, 1663. It's called the Eliot Indian Bible. He was a missionary to the Algonquin Indians. And he translated the King James Bible, not being a linguist, but translated the King James Bible into that Indian language. 1743, first German Bible. Not till 1782. So the ability to produce Bibles is here, but not till 1782 is the Aitken Bible published. Why? Because the efforts of the translators begun in 1604 and King James were successful. They replaced the printing of Bibles in the Geneva version, and the King James became the authorized edition, and the king held the copyright, and he refused to allow Bibles to be printed in the colonies. Why? He wanted the money at home, at his home. I could go down another trail, but I'm going to leave it at that. What then is the significance, besides being the first in English produced in America? It is that not only was this work authorized to be printed by, but it was paid for by the United States in Congress assembled, which was what Congress was called at that time. They were at the end of the Revolutionary War. They were throwing off the shackles of the kings. This was one of those shackles, the prohibition of publishing the Bible in English in the Americas, and this Aitken Bible was the work thereof. And in it contains, in its preface material, contains the recommendations by Congress assembled to the citizens of the United States that this was a worthy work. A brief history of how we got our Bible. I'm so moved by that history. It has become a life's work. I no doubt that in spite of all men's efforts to change, to pervert, to make of no consequence God's word, God has, in spite of us, preserved his word, that we today can go and draw out of it in a language that we understand that message that he is faithful. And all the 8,000 plus promises contained in it are ours in Jesus Christ. But without the Bible, how would we know what is available to us? And how could we act upon it save by God's grace and that gift of faith and the exposure to his word, which he has preserved? And we often take this which we call the Bible so lightly. Ladies and gentlemen, a great price, the lives of multiplied hundreds and thousands, were given in order that we may learn. What a great price was paid by God himself who gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever might faith in him might obtain everlasting life. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And that's the God School for today.